What is the chief end or ultimate purpose of man? That is the question that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins. And it answers that question in a twofold way. It responds that man's chief end, man's ultimate purpose, is first to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What I want to do is to expand on this second part of the response of the Shorter Catechism. That is, to enjoy God forever. It is an essential part of the Christian living, the enjoyment of God. And while we have been reflecting on Christian character, like love and humility and reverence for God, all of these should characterize the life of Christians, but we are to be characterized by a life of joy in God. The obligation to enjoy God, to delight in God, emerges paradoxically in what we would call a lament, at least in the Psalms, where we have this lamentation in Psalm 43, a psalm along with Psalm 42, which were one psalm in the original. It is in this psalm that we see in the midst of his lament that, and he cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" That it is within this psalm that he calls us to enjoy God. And what we want to do is to focus today, this morning, on Psalm 43, and particularly in verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And here, essentially, where we want to focus, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God." Now, as I've said, in the original, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were perceived as one psalm. We know that they were one psalm primarily because of the refrain. There is this refrain, this repetition that runs through the psalm. And you will find that repetition first in chapter 42 and verse 5, where the psalmist says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." This is the first time it occurs in Psalm 42. But it also occurs in verse 11 of Psalm 42, where that psalm ends. So in verse first, we find it here in verse 5. Then in verse 11, he makes clear, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then in Psalm 43, verse 5, the last verse there, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." As to why the two psalms are separated, we can only speculate. There is one argument that says that in Psalm 43, the mood shifts from lament to petition. In other words, instead of crying to God in Psalm 42, in Psalm 43, he's actually asking God for things. And so there's a shift in mood, and perhaps why they're divided. But originally, one psalm. Now, if we take then these two as one psalm, there are really three strophes or three stanzas. And you remember I've just said to you that there is this refrain, why are you cast down? This refrain ends each stanza. And so the first stanza runs from verses 1 to 5 and ends with, why are you cast down? And this stanza, the psalmist is yearning for God. And he employs this striking, this very bold metaphor to describe his longing for God. He describes his raging thirst and likens it to that of a deer longing for water. And so he begins, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so longs or pants my soul for you, O God. You see, he longs for God. He longs for fellowship with God. But instead of fellowship with God, he's feeding 24/7 on a diet of tears and taunts. The taunts of his enemies who are saying to him, where is your God? Moreover, the memory of his former leading of festive processions to the temple exacerbates his anguish. Once he used to lead a congregation of people, a gathering of people up to the temple to praise God. But that is no longer available to him. In the midst of his anguish, his longing for God, he rouses himself. As one older pastor says, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he takes himself by the hand. He takes himself in charge and says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me, hope in God? For I shall yet again praise him, my salvation. So the first stanza is really his longing for God and his memory of the times that he spent in the court of God worshiping. The second stanza really intensifies this lament. Because it narrates, in the second stanza, verses 6 to 11, narrates the psalmist's increasing perplexity. We get additional details in this second strophe or second stanza of the psalm. We know that the psalmist is exiled to the northern regions, somewhere around Mount Hermon, at the fountainhead of the Jordan River. There he is. There's nothing in the text that tells us why he's there, why he's exiled there. But we know that he is away from Jerusalem, from the people of God and the worship of God. And he feels overwhelmed. And that is why he could say that deep calls out to deep. He feels separated from God. In verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He feels like he is inundated by a great body of water. You see, it's a description of the sense of the fact that he's overwhelmed. He's submerged with sorrow and grief because he's away from the worship of God. And moreover, he can neither sense God's presence or God's love for him. For all appearances, it seems that he has been abandoned by God, forgotten by him, and left to the mockery of his adversaries in verses 9 to 10. As I said earlier, a major shift then occurs in this psalm, Psalm 43, 1 to 5, where the psalmist now is pleading to God to vindicate him. And he wants God to be his defense attorney, to represent him, to take up his case, and to deliver him. And the climax of the psalm arrives here in verse 43. He wants God, his light and truth, to bring him back. And you notice how he describes that the presence of God in verse 3. He wants God to send out his light and bring me, he says, to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. And that is in verse 4, we have the climax. Then I will go. Bring me back to the temple complex. Bring me back into the sanctuary. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Well, that's just an overview of the psalm as it breaks down. What I want to focus on is this theme based on verse 4 of Psalm 43, and this is simply that God is the supreme joy of his people. In fact, the psalmist describes God as his exceeding joy. And the way it does that, it's by repetition. The original, when it wants to say something, is very good. Generally, it will say, it will use the word twice. So, and so, you know, good will occur twice. Good. And that would mean very good. Well, he uses two different words here for joy, but they are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And the first that he uses for joy denotes festivities and a period of jubilation. This word, for example, occurs in Numbers 10, verse 10, where it says of Israel's appointed feast in Numbers 10, verse 10, it describes Israel's feast as the day of your gladness. And so he says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, to God my exceeding gladness, the one who gives me profound and overwhelming delight. I will go to God my greatest delight. For him, the psalmist, God is his supreme joy, and he is the supreme joy of all his people. This theme of God as the joy of his people is found throughout the Psalms. God is the source of his people's joy. And God is the supreme joy of his people. And in a sense that this joy that God gives in himself must first be understood as divinely bestowed and a spiritual joy. Take, for example, what is said in Psalm 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they who have grain and wine in abundance. You have put more joy in my heart than all those who possess great wealth and abundance. You see, this joy in God, this delight in God, is a gift of God. You have put joy in my heart. The New Testament will flesh that out and tell us that we receive joy from the Spirit, because joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, Galatians 5:22. Or in Romans 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So God gives us joy, this extreme delight in himself, through his Holy Spirit. It is therefore a gift of God. It is divinely given. And this joy is ultimately spiritual. It is placed in the heart. It is internal. And it is precisely why, because this joy is internal, it is not reliant upon exterior or external circumstances. That is why, even though he is separated from the place of God, he is beleaguered, he is bewildered, nevertheless, he could still see God as his supreme joy. Because this joy does not fluctuate. It does not come and go. It resides in the heart because it is God's bestowal. And it is therefore, because it is divinely bestowed and spiritual, it is therefore a transcendent joy. We derive, as a rule, our joy from the possession of things that we have. Like a farmer, for example, who rejoices here in the psalm in the abundance of grain and wine, in the abundance of what is produced, comes from what we have. Some will rejoice over their superior education. They've gone to UFT or some, you know, Ivy League school in the state. Or they may rejoice over things like their good looks. They may rejoice over how much money they have in the bank. But, you see, this joy that comes from God, because it is given by God and it is spiritual, primarily because it's spiritual, it is infinitely better. Jonathan Edwards says that the joy that comes from God is like an ocean compared to drops of water. All that we have in this world are like drops of water, but God, as the joy of his people, is like an ocean. He outstrips all earthly pleasures. I'm arguing that God is our supreme joy. And this joy is divinely given and spiritual. But this joy that God gives, this supreme joy that we have in him, is also exclusively relational. We derive joy, much joy, in loving relationships. For example, marriage and friendships. It's a great joy that we derive from people that we like and we love. But the psalmist recognizes that this joy, this supreme joy in God, is only a joy that can be attained in relation with God, in communion with God. Send forth your light and truth. Let them lead me, he says. Then I will go to the altar of God. God, my exceeding joy. You see, it is only as he draws near to the place of worship, the altar where atonement is made for sin, only as he comes in the presence of God, that he recognizes and affirms that joy is to be found there. You see, God is his exceeding joy, but it is because he's in a personal relationship with God. He can call God my God. He knows God intimately. And you see, what I'm arguing is supreme joy cannot be had separate from God. It comes from God, and it is in God and in a relationship with him that we know this supreme joy. There are other psalms that affirms that joy is relational. Not only spiritual, but relational. Psalm 16, verse 11 is one of those significant psalms where it says, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence," or before your face, "in your presence, there is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy is not found outside of God. It is found when one draws near to the face of God. "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The same point resurfaces in another psalm, howbeit differently stated. "For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him glad," or rejoice, "about the joy of your presence." Psalm 21, verse 6. You see, it is only in a reconciled relationship with God that God becomes the joy of his people. It is only those whose sins have been forgiven, who have repented and turned to God and have their sins forgiven, they are reconciled in a right relationship with God. It is only these who know God intimately in a saving way who have him as their supreme joy. And that is why it is instructive when you read Psalm 51. David had committed this heinous crimes. He had murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba, his wife. And he had gone for almost a year without repentance. But in Psalm 51, he comes to repentance. And notice that after he had repented, and after he had trusted God for cleansing, he then beseeched the Lord. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice." In other words, he doesn't say, "Lord, give me joy, and then I will repent. And then I will say, I've done something terrible." No, he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions." And then he says, "Restore to me the joy of the Lord." What am I arguing? That we do not have this joy, this deep and profound and supreme joy, until sins are forgiven, until we are in a reconciled relationship with God. It is only in relation, in communion with God, in personal fellowship with God, that we have this joy. You see, some people are constantly partying. They're having a good time. But when the music fades, when the laughter peters out and friends depart, all that remains is what Elizabeth Barrett Browning describes as withered joy, a sense of emptiness and discontentment. Why? Because you see, joy, as Ryken and others have argued, joy is a byproduct of a life lived with God. It is not gained by seeking it as an end or goal. If you attempt to grasp for joy, it will elude you. That is why we have said before that joy comes and moves like a crab. It never goes directly. It goes sideways. It is as you draw near to God that you can say with C.S. Lewis, you're surprised by joy. It is a byproduct of the relationship with God. This joy, which I've said is spiritual, which I've argued is relational in relation to God, it is manifest doxologically. So this joy is doxological. You see, joy does not reside. This God as our supreme joy does not merely reside in feelings, but it is expressed. Yes, joy is a disposition, but it is also an expression. You see, a heart full of joy must overflow in joyful praise. That is why in this verse, in verse 4, the psalmist says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I mean, he doesn't stop there. And I will praise him with a lyre. Oh God, my God. When God is the supreme joy of our hearts, it expresses itself in praise. And the true measure of our joy is not the inward sense of contentment. The true measure of the Christian joy is the enjoyment of God reflected in the praise of God. Those, you see, who have God as their chief joy, as their supreme joy, will celebrate him publicly and are unashamed to own him as their God. Well, I've been arguing that the psalmist, by crying out that he will go to the altar of God, God is exceeding joy, God is supreme joy. God is the supreme joy and satisfaction of our heart. But the question is, why? Why is the psalmist, why is God the exceeding or supreme joy of the psalmist? And I shall argue, secondly, that God, yes, he is the supreme joy of his people, but secondly, God is the supreme joy of his people because he is the supreme good. He is the supreme good. I think perhaps at this point, some working definition of joy may help us. Joy is that delight and satisfaction that arises from the possession of present or future good. So, it is joy is to have good, that which we consider to be good, or to be promised that which is good. It is that satisfaction, delight that arises from the possession of present or future good. Now, precisely, if joy is that delight and satisfaction that arises from present or future good, and because God is the greatest good, what the older theologians call the summum bonum, if God is the greatest good, then those who have God have the greatest joy. Because God is the greatest good, those who possess him have the greatest joy. It is the possession of good, and God is the greatest good. Jonathan Edwards observes that to love divine things for the beauty of their moral excellence is the spring of all holy affections. So what are you saying? Our holy affections, he says, are to be measured by loving things that are excellent. Now, the psalmist loves God, considers God his chief joy because of the excellence of God. Because God in his being is excellent. When you read these two psalms, you will find about 21 references, somewhere around there, about 21 references to God. This is a staggering number of references to God. It shows you that the psalmist is thoroughly God-centered. Now, he considers God to be excellent. That is why he rejoices in him. You see, when we have possessions, we rejoice in them. If you have a pair of shoes, no-name brand, well, you probably won't go around rejoicing in a no-name brand shoe. But you know, if it comes from Italy, they only produce 20 of them a year, and they're very expensive. That now puts you in a unique category. You will delight in that shoe, you see, because it is in a sense unique. It is expensive, right? It is in a different category. Well, you see, the psalmist considers God to be in a different category. God is excellent. God is excellent in his character and being. And this passage, you know, brims with the characteristics of God. Some of them are specifically later. Others are alluded to like in verse 3 of Psalm 43, where it says light, truth. It refers to God's light and God's truth and God's holiness. Lead me, he says, to your holy altar. Well, the altar of God, the place of atonement, is holy because the God to whom sacrifices are made is himself holy, separated. Why is it that the psalmist considers God his greatest good, his supreme good? Well, we see a number of attributes of God that points in that direction. First of all, he describes God as a living God. In Psalm 42, verse 2, he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? His enemies reproach him for his faith in God. But unlike the dead idols that the pagans serve, he serves the living God, the God who possesses life as an essential characteristic, who has life in himself, who lives by and of himself. This God then, by necessity, because he possesses life in himself and lives off and by himself and does not depend on anyone or anything else, this God, this living God, is independent and free. Because life comes from him, and because he is eternal, then of course he lives forever and ever for his people. He's immortal. He's a living God. This is the God that the psalmist considers to be his supreme good, the living God, the living God. In a sermon entitled A Prayer for Revival, Charles Spurgeon said this, I have often reveled in God, my exceeding joy. I seem to just give up myself to the enjoyment of a festival of delight in God. First, he says, I rejoice that there is a God. What a horrible world this would be to live in it without God. The house all furnished and nobody at home. But my Lord is always at home and my God is better than his world. And then, what a joy it is to think not only that there is a God, but that he is my God. Whatever I have or have not, it does not matter. I have a God. And all that there is in God is mine. You see, the psalmist says, the living God is his God. But why does the psalmist consider God as supremely good and therefore he has supreme joy in him? Not only is God the living God, but he describes God as the loving God. Notice in our passage, he will go on to speak of him There's an interesting description that is in Psalm 43, verse 1. You know what? If you read there, it says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people." That word translated ungodly people is actually unloving people. Vindicating against unloving people. Unlike his enemies who are unloving then, God is described as a God of steadfast love in 42 verse 8, where he says, "By the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me." You see, the covenant God is the one who loves, who wills and does good. He commands his love, and that means he commands his grace, his favor, his blessing. You know, Moses in Deuteronomy 28 says that God will command a blessing upon Israel so that their barns will be filled. Well, God commands his love. God sends forth his love, his kindness, his goodness upon his people. This is the psalmist this is the God that the psalmist perceives is a God who is supreme and excellent in his being, and therefore he has the highest joy in him, because this God is characterized by steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, the writer says. This God who elects and calls his people for himself and blesses them with his favor, he can consider him his greatest joy, his supreme joy, because he's supreme in his being, he's excellent in his being. But moreover, he will describe this God not only as a living God, not only as the loving God, but as the sustaining God. In verse 9 of Psalm 42, he will describe him, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" He describes God not only as a living and a loving, but a sustaining God. God is my rock. And as I've pointed out in the past, that the term that is used for God as rock mustn't just be seen like, you know, you go up North Bay or something, you know, you get a little swim and there's a little rock there and you put your stuff on it and so on. No. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a cliff, this massive cliff. God is therefore like a whole mountain to him. And this notion of God as rock is meant to understand that God is unshakable, God is unmoving, God is one who preserves, protects, sustains him. This is the God who is his greatest joy, because he's excellent in his being, he's the greatest good. And he will describe God not only as the living God and the loving God and the sustaining God, but he will describe him as a saving God. By the way, this reference to God and salvation is the most dominant concept about God in these two psalms. It occurs, as I mentioned to you, in that refrain, in verse 5 of Psalm 42, "O my soul, why you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my salvation and my God." Every time we find this verse repeated in verse 5, verse 11, and in 43, verse 5, God is the God of salvation. He's the rock and the refuge, but he's the saving God, the God who delivers him not only from external forces like diseases and sicknesses and wars, but he's the God who delivers him spiritually from sin and from the wrath of God. You see, and so he can pray and plead with God, "Send forth your saving light and truth. Let them lead me to the altar, to the place of atonement." Why? Because God is the one who provides salvation, who provides not only grace to live, but saving grace that forgives sins, that brings us into a reconciled relationship with him. And so it is precisely then, because God is the living God, because God is the God of steadfast love, because God is the God of all strength and might and power and truth and light and holiness and salvation, because God, in a sum, is excellent and supreme, he is therefore the psalmist's supreme joy. Is God, or your family, or your job, or the money that you may have, or some gift or talent, is God or something else your supreme joy? Luther Mays recounts a story that was carried in the news in many years back of a speaker who had a large audience before him, some 2,000 people who had paid to come to listen to him in New York talk about how to live a life of happiness. And in that speech, as the report went, he attributed the lack of joy to a defeatist mentality. And he says, for you to live a life of joyfulness, you've got to get rid of a defeatist mind. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And he says, when you get rid of defeatism, you achieve happiness. And when you are happy, you do right things. You reduce errors in your life, and you always remain on the ball. And so then he prescribes a program, he says, that if they were to follow it, they would have the best day in their lives. And here's the program he prescribes. He took the men in the audience and he said to the men, you must refrain from being grumpy with your wives when you get up in the morning. He suggests that the men throw back the covers, leap out of bed, and say to their wives, honey, I feel wonderful. He goes on. She may probably have a heart attack and die on the spot, but at least she will die happy. He continued, take a bath and concentrate on getting rid of all bad thoughts. Then have a marvelous breakfast. And before you leave and go through the door, pick up your wife and spin her around cheerfully. That was his prescription for husbands. Let's not talk about the people who are not married. You know, we'll have difficulties there. But you see, if happiness was simply attained by getting rid of grumpiness and bad thoughts, then all of us should live our lives in elation. You know, C.S. Lewis tells us that joy is never in our power. We receive joy in salvation. It's a package deal. It comes in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he is the light. The psalmist says, send forth your light and lead me to your dwelling place. And in the New Testament, we are reminded that Jesus Christ has declared, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father through him. You see, fundamentally, salvation, that's where we receive joy. That's where we receive the gifts of grace. And if any man or any woman will have this supreme joy and have God as his or her supreme joy, there must be a closing with Christ. There must be a turning from sin. There must be a casting of oneself upon Christ, the solid rock. There must be a going to Christ because he is the altar of sacrifice. It is by his blood that we are saved. You know, the old statement from Chalcedon says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. You see, it is only by entering into this relationship with Christ where our sins are forgiven, where Christ has died and paid for our sins, and we embrace him by faith, we receive salvation, and we receive with it the joy of the Lord. Go to Christ if you are to receive joy. But we must secondly cultivate the true enjoyment of God. And so, well, how do we do this? I want to suggest very rapidly that we must constantly meditate upon the surpassing value of God. We can never consider or have God as our supreme joy until we see his supreme worth. that there is none like him, none in the universe, none to be compared to our God. He's kind and merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving and sustaining. He's a saving God. We must like that man who finds a pearl, this precious pearl in a field, who goes and sells all and buys it. You see, the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 3 verse 8, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And you must value God as unique and rich and great and wonderful in a category and class by himself. You will never be able to consider God and have joy and cultivate joy in him until you understand that the God who possesses you is extraordinary. He is the basis of all reality, the living God. You must also ask God to quench the desire for sin and grant you a greater desire for himself. You know, Augustine recounts that at the age of 16, he and a group of boys stole some pears from a neighbor's orchard. And he asked in his confession, why did he steal the pears? It isn't because he thought that they were sweet and therefore something that he wanted. No. He stole them, he says, because of the pleasure of the forbidden. Because it was forbidden for him to do so. In other words, he did evil for evil's sake. But he goes on to say that God has made us for himself. He tells us this, not in the same place. And he tells us that we cannot find pure and unattained joy until we turn to God. We must ask God to give us less of a desire for the forbidden and a greater desire for that which is excellent, God himself. C.S. Lewis observes, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it meant, what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We must ask God to give us a desire for the superlative gift of himself. We must keep before our eyes, thirdly, if we are to cultivate this joy, the ultimate triumph of Christ on the life to come. In this life, our joy is incomplete. It is only when Christ returns that our joy will be perfected. But because of what awaits us, because, you see, our joy will be strengthened when we look ahead of what is to come. We will be able to bear the sorrows and the hardship of this world, the deprivations, the difficulties, because greater joy. See, Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so the old writer in Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18 says, though the fig trees should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You and I must fix our thoughts upon the marriage supper of the Lamb and that beatific vision, that vision we will have of God in Christ when Jesus returns. Isaiah the prophet long ago foresaw that day when Christ will come as the fulfillment of the Christian's joy or of the believer's joy. He spoke about Israel returning, but it has more significance. It's about our coming, not just to a physical Jerusalem, but to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He says, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy. everlasting gladness shall be upon our heads when we see Christ. When we see God in the face of Jesus Christ, everlasting joy shall be on our head. We must keep what is to come before us. And we must exhibit this joy here and now in worshiping God regularly, in hungering and longing for the place of worship. This, I would say to you, this place of worship must be the highlight of our week. We must make every sacrifice and do everything we can. Go to bed early, Saturday evening. This is the highlight of the week, to come, not only to sense God as our joy, but to express Him and express our joy in Him in worship. Come, we that love the Lord, the hymn writer says, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne. O Lord, we pray that you would wean us from those things in this world that are never truly satisfying. We pray you would give us an appetite for the things that are superior, for spiritual things. But, O God, turn us away from the husks of this world, and may we view you as the supreme good and take supreme delight in you. Give us holy affections. Give us, we pray, a longing and a desire for your presence where there is fullness of joy. May this be, O God, our privilege today, for Jesus' sake.